So this evening we are reading from Psalm 73, which is on page 586 and 587 of the Church Bibles. That's Psalm 73 on 586. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was as a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
Thank you very much, Catherine. Do keep that open, Psalm 73. We'll be looking at it in just a moment. As Dave said, I'm Jack. If I don't know you, it'd be great to meet you after the service. And I'm an elder here, home group leader. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 73 together. Let me pray before we do that. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that in it we find lots of different genres, and thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the honesty of the Psalms. And we pray tonight that you will meet us in them as you promised to do, that you would show us what we're like, show us what you're like. And we pray that one result of tonight is that we would be drawn towards your Son, our Lord. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The central question tonight of Psalm 73 is God good to Christians? Is God good to Christians? Is it worth being a Christian? And if you spend any time in church at all, instinctively your Sunday school answer would be yes. But the challenge of Psalm 73 is, do we really believe it? Do we really believe that God is good to Christians? Is God good to the Christian who struggles with anxiety or depression or has cancer? Is God good to the Christian who speaks out for God in his workplace and so is overlooked for promotions and no one really likes him? Is God good to the Christian who means staying single rather than accepting the advances of non-Christian people pursuing them? Is God good to Middle Eastern Christians who are in prison for their faith, or Indian Christians or North Korean Christians who are killed for their faith. Is God really good to Christians? Is it really worth being a Christian? And they're the really honest questions of Asaph. Asaph is the man who, we're told, wrote this psalm. And you can see him wrestling with this question from verses 1 and 2. Particularly, if God is good to Christians, then why is it that people so far from God, why is it their lives look better? And listen to him. Look down with me at verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold." This almost caused him to throw in the towel, to lose his faith completely. So Asaph, or Ash, I'm going to call him for short, he was an Israelite, he was one of God's people, and most likely, like us in London, he, on his street, would have had neighbours from every kind of background, religion, race, and just like in Fulham, some would be atheists, others humanists, some would be Christian, others Jew, some Muslim, but very few probably would have shared his faith. Now, I'm sure Ash wouldn't have said this directly to his neighbours like this, but have a look at verse 3. This is in reference to him, in reference to his neighbours, sorry. For verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And when he calls his friends next door wicked, don't mishear him. It's quite a common Old Testament term for those who don't believe in God. He's not saying these people aren't capable of doing good things. Actually, in verse 4, they're really enviable, their lives. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. He sees his neighbours and they're attractive, they're fit, they're healthy people, they're at F45 classes, they're spinning, they're on high protein diets, they're full of vigour and energy and toned up, lycra clad. And look, verse 5, it says, "They're free from common human burdens." You know, he speaks to his neighbours and it's obvious that they're not poor. They don't have to worry about bills or where they shop. They take Ubers instead of buses. They don't have to worry about the chores at home. You know, the cooking and cleaning, that's all taken care of. And then the end of verse 5, they're not plagued by human ills. Well, they don't seem to be. They don't have to worry about long waiting times for operations. They've got private health insurance. You know, they've got a good physio. And because of this, they seem to be doing, you know, rather well. Verse 6 says, "Pride is their necklace." And as so often is the way, when we're doing well in life, it's easy, isn't it, to think we're entirely self-made, that we're kind of a product of our own brilliance. And so we kind of start to look down on others. And worse than that, it says here that they probably stepped on some heads to get where they've got. You know, they've made really sure that their boss has seen their colleagues' shortfallings. End of verse 6, they clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. And if you look down just at the footnote there, the little B signifies that there's a footnote, and we see that maybe closer Hebrew translation was, their eyes bulge with fat. Their eyes bulge with fat. A very graphic image, probably, of their greed. That, you know, their eyes would have been bulging this week in Prime Day on Amazon with new Dysons and headphones and more Lycra. But it's not just their hearts and their eyes bulging, but their minds. Verse 7 says, their evil imaginations have no limits. They're constantly imagining themselves and reimagining themselves at the next level up. They daydream about more power at work or how they can get that much richer. And as is always the way, when our hearts and minds are dwelling on something, it spills out through our mouths. And verse 8, they scoff and they speak with malice and with arrogance. They threaten oppression. You know, whether they're passive-aggressive or it's their proneness to gossip, sarcastic remarks maybe about another team member to slap them down. Their mouths, verse 9, lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. In the end, they don't really see the need for God. You know, they have everything they need. And frankly, they are their own God. And it's so modern, isn't it, what we read here in Psalm 73. And in the end, they just kind of mock the idea of God. Verse 11, they say, how would God know? You know, does the Most High know anything? So Ash summarizes in verse 12 with why he envies his neighbors, these people. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. You can just imagine, you know, oh yeah, Will, down at number 33, he definitely lives a life of leisure. Apparently, just from interest in his bank account, he goes to the Maldives every year. And you know that Uber that picks him up every morning? Yeah, that's to take him to his personal trainer. And I've never actually seen him eat in at home. He's always eating out. And he just doesn't seem to have a care, a single care in the world. He is just so relaxed. A comfortable, financially secure life. That is it not, the Fulham dream? And as Ash watches this unfold around him, he questions in verse 13, why does he bother? Verse 13, he says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. I've washed my hands in innocence. His life looks ordinary in comparison with his church commitments and lots of his salary he's giving away. And he neither has the time or money to enjoy the sort of lifestyle that he could. Will, his neighbour, you know, asks Ash, what's with all this church stuff? You know, it's wearing you down. You need to go away on a good weekend and just kick back, relax. You know, come over, come out to dinner with me, have some drinks, chill out. And so Ash questions himself, what is the point of being faithful to God? Why am I doing all of this, you know? And you can listen to his inner turmoil again. You know, in vain, I've kept my heart pure. And worse, actually, in verse 14, he says, all day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishment. He actually suffered. He's been punished, ill-treated for being known as a believer in God. He's mocked, maybe, I don't know, under pressure to conform to liberal views. So he's more ordinary. His life's more difficult for him. And still, he seems to kind of suffer, seemingly, anyway, more than his neighbours. Whether it's poor health or close family friends or pressures of anxiety, we don't know. But he has it tough. And he thinks to himself, surely this is all in vain. But just before he opens his mouth, look down at verse 15. He says, if I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. And so he realizes more at stake here than just Ash and his life. He's part of a wider family of believers. And if he'd spoken out, yeah, he would have damaged those other believers. And he stops short of kind of speaking out his inner thoughts. And he plays out the damage of that portrayal. And it forces him to consider things more deeply. Verse 16, we see that. He says, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. You know, he was walking around with real inner conflict. Until verse 17... until I entered the sanctuary of God Then I understood their final destiny. And that sounds very holy, doesn't it, to enter into the sanctuary of God. It would have meant, literally, to go to the place where they gathered to worship. It would be like, in effect, us coming to church, which, can I add, is a very kind of sensible and biblical thing to do when we have inner turmoil or big questions like Ash. The Bible would always recommend to come to church, to meet with other believers. It's always better to step closer to God rather than step away from him and try and deal with that on your own and muddle through it. And so Ash asked himself, where he considers, what is their final destiny? Where do these two lives end up? Where do these two lives end up? First, you know, the life we've been kind of thinking about, the life of the unbeliever who lives without any reference to God. And then secondly, where does his life end up? The life of a believer who he centered his life on God. And as he contemplates the outcome of these two lives, it becomes clear. You know, a life lived far from God, it might look good until we consider how it ends. And the key to understanding what direction we want to head in is dictated by where we want to end up, the final destination. And this week marked the 50th anniversary of the moon landings. I'm not big into like space and rockets and stuff, but I've been told the key to getting into space, or part of it, is the trajectory of the launch. And, you know, to the untrained eye, if you're just kind of sat there watching a rocket go up to space, blasting off, it just all looks the same. It's just going up into the sky. But I've been told you can get it really wrong. So it can be really different because of the Earth's gravitational pull. So you never get into space by just heading upwards, because you'd actually just run out of fuel and coming straight back down, crashing in a big explosion, which is the diagram on the left-hand side. So don't do that. Ignoring the Earth's gravity ends in disaster. But a good rocket launch does the opposite. It actually fires it at just the right angle, and so in line with the Earth's gravitational pull, it kind of works like a slingshot and fires the rocket into space. And so Ash, on his kind of first glance at ground zero on Earth, it looks like the lives of the believer and the unbelievers, they're just two rockets kind of generally heading into space in the same sort of direction. Actually, if anything, his looks like it's kind of veering off maybe in the wrong direction. But it's only when you consider, right, where are we trying to get to, the final outcome for this unbeliever who frankly ignores God, like a rocket that ignores gravity. And then he realizes they're actually heading in different directions, very different directions. And so for Will or Ash's neighbours, verse 11, who say, oh, you know, how would God know? What does the Most High know? Ash realised they're on really dangerous ground. Verse 18, he says, surely, God, you've placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you'll despise them as fantasies. The psalmist says, living the easy life without reference to God is like a dream. And it all ends up suddenly and terribly by God's judgment. I do always find it quite scary how real dreams can seem, you know. One second you can be like really deep in a dream, and it's like it all feels so real. I mean, you can sweat, can't you, in dreams? I mean, that's how real it is. And then bang, the next second you're awake, and you're like, whoa, that was a dream, you know. That's really embarrassing. I wasn't actually hanging out with David Beckham or whatever it was. And I mean, this is much more serious than that. But Ash says, if we live like there is no God, we're living in a dream world. That life is so far from reality. When that reality wakes up, i.e. God, the dream vanishes. And it's deeply ironic, isn't it? Deeply ironic that the unbeliever would say, God is made up, God is a fantasy. But Psalm 73 says it's the other way around. To live like that is to be so out of kilter with reality. They're actually a fantasy. And it is a scary thought that someone could think that, you know, they were building something great in their lives, 80, 90 years, kind of heading up, blasting into space. But actually, they were just ignoring God, the reality by which the whole universe orbits. And then just like that, they fall out of the sky and their life comes crashing down as they face the terrible consequences of living life, ignoring God. That would be a dreadful ending to our lives. And what Ash really helpfully considers is the ending, that outcome, the destination of our lives. And then he works backwards from that. And wrongly, for a moment, he thought, oh, you know, the trajectory of the life of a believer and an unbeliever, they didn't look so different. And so he found himself envying the easy life. But in retrospect, he can't believe he was so foolish. Look at verse 21, the way he speaks about himself. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. You know, how absurd, he was thinking. What, you know, it'd be so absurd to kind of envy someone on, you know, the next door rocket if you knew they were going to fall out of the sky and everything was going to come crashing down. He was a brute beast. What was he thinking? So knowing the final destination of where we want to land, that's the key in determining what the direction of our lives. Where do we want to head now? So the logical question to ask next is, well, where do we want to head? What is that final destination that we should all be aiming for? And that's what the psalmist goes on to show us. God keeps us near to him, and that's what we should desire. God keeps us near to him, and that's what we should desire. So when you just read on the next section, it's so obvious what Ash is aiming for. Let's read it together, verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. And then to skip down to verse 28. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And the question is not, you know, where is Ash aiming for, but who? God is the final destination of his life. Not heaven, not a kind of vague sense of I'm going to heaven. No, God himself. That's where Ash is putting the crosshairs of his life. It's not a place, it's a relationship. iPhone have a really useful, I think it's quite useful, app called Find My Friends. In my case, it's kind of Find My Wife. That's what I use it for. And it's not that hard. She's in between here, home, and Bishop's Park. But the other day, I finished work early, and I thought it'd be really nice to go and surprise her and the kids. And so I looked on Find My Wife, and there she was in Bishop's Park. And so we went down, and I surprised him. It was great. I found her. And that's great. You might think that's kind of what it's like for us trying to find God, but have a look down here. It wasn't like that at all with Ash. Look, it says, where is it? Yeah, I'm always with you. You, God, hold me by my right hand, verse 23. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you'll take me to glory. So it's not that Ash is, you know, getting his iPhone out and being like, find my God, and trying to find, you know, follow this blob around wherever he was. It's the other way around. You know, God has found him, and God is staying near to him. He's keeping him near himself. And it's not as apparent for Ash as it is for us, because for about 1,000 years it would have been later. God actually came looking for us in person. He humbled himself. He became like an ordinary man so that he could come close to us as possible. God is not far away. He's come to each one of us so that we could come as close as possible to him. God is not far away. He lived in our world. He spoke our language that we could understand. He felt our pain. He did miracles that we couldn't miss. He even died so that he could bring us to God. And aiming for God couldn't be easier, therefore. He came looking for us in Jesus, and then he promises to keep us near to him forever. God is the destination. Jesus is the way. It's so simple. You know, you want to get to God, aim for Jesus. How do you aim for Jesus? Verse 24 is really helpful. It says, you guide me with your counsel. You guide me with your counsel. In other words, God's counsel is his words, his wisdom, which is written down in the Bible. That's what we're doing tonight. You want to get to God, aim for Jesus. And you aim for Jesus by looking at this book and listening to it. And as long as we're doing that, we can't take a wrong turn. Jesus will keep us near to God. He's promised to. That's the whole reason why he came to find us. So finally, God keeps us near to him, and that's what we should desire. That's what we should desire. Listen now in this last section to the level of desire that Ash has when he speaks about God. This is incredible. In verse, where are we? 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we think back to Ash's neighbor, Will. He had the easy life. He had a bank account that was bulging. He had good health. He had a tone rig. You know, he had Whole Foods delivered to his front door. He had champagne Fridays. He had mates to drink it with. You know, he had what we envy. So many things, so many good things, except for one thing that we need most of all. God. Ash would give his house, his money, his health, his food, his friends, his life. He would trade it all for being near to God. Nothing in heaven would even divert his attention off God in all his glory and brilliance. Not even for a second. And it's obvious, isn't it? Why would you want, you know, good things if you could have the giver of those good things? You know, you wouldn't have a Jamie Oliver ready meal if Jamie was going to come over and cook you a meal. You wouldn't get a football or Sports Direct if Harry Kane was going to pop over and play football. You wouldn't buy some sweaty Betty yoga leggings if Betty was going to come over and do yoga. Why would you choose stuff on earth over the God who made it all? Surely Ash is right in desiring God above all things. Surely our hearts are foolish. We're stupid to desire stuff over the awesome Creator, the good Father, the one who's come to find us in Jesus to give us every good thing that we need. Why would we not desire to be near a God like that? Verse 27, those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The nearer the better, Ash says. You can't get too close to this good God. When I was younger, I had my dad had a motorbike, like a trials bike, off-road one, and he used to take me on kind of off-road adventures, and he would drive, and I'd sit on the back, and, you know, I could have acted cool. I was quite young, but I could have acted cool and kind of held onto the handle at the back, as we drove around. But honestly, that I mean, it would have been quite stupid and scary, and it wouldn't have been as good. The nearer I could get to my dad, the better. And it was, he explained this to me. It's because the weight was more central, and it meant he could just really razz it. And he used to. We used to fly through puddles and weave in the trees and, you know, go across the fields. And it was epic. It was so fun. It was good for me to be near my dad. I used to, like, literally squeeze him. Nearer, the better. As close as I could get. And it meant I was safer, obviously. And it meant it was better, like, you know, it was better being nearer. And that's what Ash says. For him, he's like, as for me, it's good to be near God, my Father. It's good, and the nearer the better. He's my refuge. And for those trusting in Jesus this evening, he hasn't promised us an easy life. But he does promise to bring us near to God. So what do we want? What do we want? I thought I'd finish with a way of application with an imaginary sliding scale. Imagine down one end, the far end, far from God. You know, this might be someone who's like, I don't even know if God exists. But, you know, even if he did, I would keep my distance. And, you know, frankly, I want the easy life and I'll take it. Or maybe you nudge slightly further up to the near end. And maybe someone there would say, look, I'm happy to look from afar, but I don't want to get sucked in to church. And I don't want it to change my life, you know. I'm happy with my life. And then maybe getting a bit closer now, getting closer up to the near end, it might be someone who says, you know, I definitely call myself a Christian, but I don't want to be kind of too keen. I'm just happy kind of sitting back a bit. And then right up the far end, the near end, that's someone who wants to be as near to God as they can be. You know, I want God to be absolutely central in my life. And just as we close, it's worth thinking about, because I think Ashdath's been really helpful in just being totally honest about where he is on that scale. I think that's great how honest he was. It's really helped me. So honestly, just consider this question. Where right now would I put myself on that scale? And where do I want to be? And where do I want to be? They might be two questions just to have a think about by yourself or around your tables later over a coffee. Let me pray before I hand back to Dave. But as for me, it's good to be near God. Father, we thank you so much for this psalm, for the honesty of it. Thank you that you've taught us that although we might look around and envy others, that we're a brute beast to do that. It would be foolish to envy others who are not heading to be with you. And we thank you so much for the promise of Jesus that he'll find us and he'll take us to be with you. So, Father, we pray that that would be true of our lives. We pray that our desires, like Ashas, might be changed, that we might say with him, it is good to be near you. In Jesus' name, amen.